We are in week 11 of our 12-week series on being the church. We've really been moving through this. Last week we started a part of this. The last few weeks of this series are on more kind of nuts and bolts issues, in a sense, but still very important on the leadership structure of the church. And so we began looking at that last week. Most of you were with us last week. And we looked at a number of different passages. We won't be bouncing around as much this week. We looked at a number of different passages last week. And what we saw is that when we look in Scripture to find who are the leaders who God has entrusted with the shepherding or the pastoring of the church, it's the elders who are doing that. It doesn't really talk a lot. It doesn't talk at all about the pastor. And the more we looked at it in the New Testament, we continued our discussion on Tuesday night, and we'll continue discussing this also. But the more we looked at it, the more we saw that the elders of the churches in the New Testament were the pastors of the churches in the New Testament, that the two terms were used synonymously. And for some of us, that's something we've been familiar with for a long time. For others, that's kind of a new idea. And so, again, we'll be discussing this. We discussed it Tuesday night. We'll continue to discuss it. But I threw out a challenge at the end of last week. You guys remember what the challenge was? It was like a bonus question. There's one place in Scripture where it talks about a senior pastor. And the people on Tuesday night, you guys can't answer this. It wouldn't be fair because we talked about that. Anybody know where that is? Okay, a few guesses. I'm going to give you a little bit of Greek. Usually I don't throw Greek into this at all, but I'm going to give you just a little bit because I want you to see an interesting pattern. There's a word here. In the Greek, that's angelos. Anybody know what that would be? Have a guess what that would be a word for? Angel. It's actually a pretty easy one, right? We've adapted it into English and made it angel. Anybody know what would be the word, have a guess, in English or Greek, what would be the word for a chief or head or senior angel? It's not as tricky a question as you might think it is. Archangel. Very good. Yeah. No, that's excellent. That's very good. And that's the way it looks in the Greek. Actually, it's the English letters, but it's a Greek word. Archangelos. That's the word for a chief or a senior or a head angel, and it's used in the Bible. Okay, so now remember, if you remember from last week, those of you who are with us, the Greek word for pastor, it's mostly translated shepherd in the New Testament. It's only translated pastor once. Remember we saw that in Ephesians 4:11? But that's the Greek word for pastor, poimen. So what do you think would be the Greek word for a chief or senior or head pastor? Yeah. It's actually made arche, because of the way the Greek works. Arche poimen. Yeah. That word is only used once in the whole Bible. Isn't that interesting? It's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. If you want to, you can turn there. If you have one of the Bibles, one of the church Bibles out there, it's on page 1026. First Peter chapter 5, verse 4. We're not going to spend much time here, but it's an interesting thing to see. So, and since we were talking about it last week, I always, whenever you throw out a challenge, you want to make sure we talk about it, because I don't want you guys to go home and spend time digging out this challenge and then we never talk about it again. That wouldn't be fair. So, okay, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. Everybody there? It says, and when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. Depending on your translation, the kind of traditional reading there is when the chief shepherd. That's the way a lot of translations read. But that word, who's that speaking of?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus, right? That could just as easily be translated, and when the senior pastor arrives. It's the same thing. It's senior, chief, head, and shepherd we saw last week is pastor. It's the words mean, in fact, in Spanish and many Latin-based countries, they're indistinguishable. They're all pastor. So, yeah, that's, and so you'll see, actually, a lot of churches that have the type of structure that we were talking about last week, they will make a note someplace and say, our senior pastor is Jesus Christ, and they'll reference this passage because that basically means senior pastor. So who is our senior pastor?
Jesus.
Amen. He is the shepherd of the sheep. And remember, we talked about this last week. The elders of the church are under shepherds. They're like more like sheepdogs, directing the attention to the sheep, to the shepherd, not to themselves.
But I like that.
Yeah.
Because the sheepdogs don't ring people.
Yeah, that's right. Now, although we're not supposed to be going around barking at people. It can only take the analogy so far, right? All right. So we talked about last week, and we're going to continue this discussion. Like I said, Tuesday night, we talked a lot about elders and pastors and how that works out. And we talked about some of the practical stuff. We're going to talk more about the practical ramifications of this and how this works this coming Tuesday night. We also went over the job description for elders. What do elders do? And after we're done this morning, Rich actually has a handout so everyone can see what some of the stuff we covered there that kind of gives that job description. But one of the things we talked about last week, if you'll recall, is we talked about how the elders in the church in Jerusalem, the very early days of the church, how the elders, not the elders, the apostles. Remember the apostles, we talked about this, part of the role of the apostle is to go out and be traveling around planting churches. They had an itinerant ministry, but for the first few years, they stayed in Jerusalem. And they pastored the church. They modeled what it meant to be elders of the church. And then after there were elders already that came, elders appointed in the church in Jerusalem, then they went out and pursued their apostolic ministry. We're going to look at a passage this morning that shows how while the apostles were in this early stage, while they were modeling the pastoring of the church, an issue that they had to deal with. So turn with me to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It's in the church Bibles out there, it's on page 910. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. By the way, just to let you know, I know for some of you, it happens to all of us, for some, the print in those church Bibles, it's really small, so we're ordering some large print church Bibles so that we can have some on hand for those who would appreciate more. Church magnifying glasses, that'd be good. Okay, everybody there, Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent." A lot of times we read these kinds of things and we don't even really stop to think about it. You ever think about the fact that the church in Jerusalem, the early church, had rumblings of discontent? Is there ever a time in this lifetime when the church is going to be absolutely perfect, not going to have any problems, not going to have any? No, we always deal with issues, right? Until Jesus comes back, yeah. And thankfully, they wrote about some of these things in the Bible so we can learn from them, right? So, okay. "As the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food." Okay, could you see how this could cause a problem? You know, it's not fair. Let me explain kind of a little bit about what's going on here. I'll give you an example. As most of you know, Kelly and I spent quite a few years in Puerto Rico. There's a phenomenon that we see in Puerto Rico. Some of the people from Puerto Rico would leave and they would go to the States for a while. And traditionally, years ago, it was always New York. Whenever they went anyplace, it was New York. In fact, they considered New York was just kind of that's kind of the word that they used for the States. And a lot of times, even if people went to New Jersey, they were going to New York. And then even for a while, even if they were going to Florida, they were going to New York. New York was just kind of, that's how they describe the States. So people would go to the States and be there for a while and sometimes work and do their times. And then sometimes they would come back to Puerto Rico. But after being in the States for a while, they were culturally different. You know, Puerto Rico, they're very proud of their culture. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, they have a very distinctive culture there and they're very proud of it. People would come back. They would have become adapted to life in the States. And so when they came back, they were different. And so the locals called them New Yorkans. Instead of Puerto Ricans, they were Puerto Ricano. They were New Yorkans. That was the term for them, and it was not really a complimentary term, because they didn't. And the people would come back from the States, And they would see things in different ways, and all of a sudden they're complaining about stuff that they never complained about before. And why is it this way? And so there was some conflict. And so sometimes there was more prejudice between those two groups of Puerto Ricans than there were sometimes even between us gringos. Not that there was a lot of conflict, but I mean, just sometimes there was more friction there. Because the gringos, they were supposed to act like gringos because they were gringos. But, you know, the people coming over, that they were their own people, but now they're different. It's like, oh, now you're too good for us or something. You know, and so there was this conflict, and they referred to them as New Ricans. It's a similar type thing going on here. There were Jews who had left Judea or Galilee, and they had gone to a number of different parts. So they'd spread all over the place, all over the Roman Empire particularly, but all over the world, really, in that region of the world. And then they would come back for Passover and festivals and things like this, but they were, the historians call it Hellenized. They had adopted a lot of Greek culture, not so much in their religion, but in some of their philosophy, in their ways of talking, in their ways of dressing, and the food that they ate. They were culturally different than the native Jews who had stayed right there in Judea. And there was some cultural friction there. They overlooked it because, you know, when the people came in for the Passover and stuff like that, the locals made a lot of money on them, you know, and they would provide places for them to stay and food for them to eat and that type of thing. But still, there was this friction. And so in the early days of the church, what they had back then, they did not have a welfare system. And so it was incumbent on each group to take care of their own. And one of the things that the early church was known for is that they took care of their own and they took care of others too. They were really well known for that. The Jews also would take care of their own widows. What would happen is if you had widows that needed to be supported, they would go on a list and that those people were supported. But what they're saying is here is that the Greek-speaking Jews, the ones from outside of Judea, their widows were being slighted. They weren't being well taken care of, and the Hebrew-speaking Jews weren't really looking out for them, and the Hebrew-speaking Jews were kind of the locals, so they were probably the ones, you know, that were doing a lot of the stuff, a lot of the ministry stuff and administration, and so they're starting to have this problem. Now, I'm sure no one was intentionally discriminating against anybody else, but we've all seen this, I think, in our own lives even. If there are needs that we're not aware of, it's really easy to neglect those needs just because we're not aware of them, right? And so part of the problem, a lot of times, part of addressing a problem is just being aware of it and being informed and understanding that, you know, and a lot of times we hear about something, oh my goodness, I had no idea. Well, I'm sure it was this kind of a thing here, but there's an issue. There's a problem. Everybody can see it. And you can see how this would start to cause resentment and bitterness and even squabbling. And, you know, it could create a huge problem, right? So let's see what happens. Verse 2. So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. They said, "We apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well respected and are full of the spirit and wisdom. We'll give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word." Okay, now we're going to go through this and talk about a few things. But before we talk about what they did do, it's interesting to look at what they didn't do. What are some ways they could have responded to this kind of a problem? Or not responded?
Well, they could have decided to try to fix everybody's problems and take care of their food problems and all that.
They could have. They could have jumped right in the middle of it and, okay, they could have addressed it themselves, might kind of micromanage the whole thing. Mm-hmm. That's something they could have done. What are some other ways they could have addressed this? What's that? They could have prayed over it, and I would be willing to bet they did. It doesn't tell us they did, but I'm sure that they made this a matter of prayer.
But they could have just prayed about it.
They could have just prayed about it. Yeah, how often do we do that? Sometimes we think we're addressing a problem by praying about it, and then we don't actually do anything. We've talked about that before too, right? It's kind of like one of the things that I've dealt with in pastoral counseling is that sometimes people will come to counseling thinking that by coming to counseling they're addressing their problems, but that's a first step, or a step, maybe not necessarily a first step, but it's a step, but it's not necessarily addressing the problem. Praying about something is a great step, but it's not necessarily addressing the problem. What else could they have done?
Ignored it.
Could have ignored it. Mm-hmm. That happens a lot. Well, you know, it's not my problem. Hopefully they'll smooth that out. Yeah, they could have just not done anything.
Gave
They could have gotten defensive. I mean, by squabbling and having complaints, criticism about what's going on in the church, in a way they're criticizing the leadership of the church, right? You know, when we're criticized, what's our first instinct?
Defend.
What's that?
Put up the wall.
Yeah, defend. Well, wait a minute, you know, and justify ourselves, and, you know, and sometimes that can even get a little heated, right? They could have done that. They could have started defending themselves. They could have gone into, okay, what, and kind of going on with what Anita was saying, they could have, okay, we got to figure out who's doing what, right? And try to attribute blame to someone, right? Who are we going to blame for this? Because if you can blame somebody, a lot of times, you know, that at first makes everybody feel. Is that healthy, though? Is that constructive? Is that, no, it doesn't really solve anything, does it? So there are a lot of different ways that they could have addressed this. It wouldn't have been helped. They could have, you know, can you see what the danger is? If they didn't do anything, or if they just said, all right, you know, here's the solution they could have had. Okay, well, let's just split it up. Greek-speaking Jews can meet over on that side of town. Hebrew-speaking Jews can meet in this area. Mm. And, you know, you guys take care of your widows. We'll take care of our widows. And then what would they have ended up with? A Hebrew-speaking church and a Greek-speaking church, right? And notice that's the one thing they did not do. That would be kind of our tendency today. That's kind of what we have a tendency to do. We divide, right? We split. And that's they didn't do that. In fact, I think they were probably very driven to avoid that, because that's the way the people would have gone if left, you know, undealt with. That's the way it would have ended up. They would have ended up with two churches, which I think would have been tragic, especially that early in the history of the church. They didn't do that. In fact, instead, they addressed it very quickly. And let's look again at what they did. Verse 2. So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. They said, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. So these guys just prima donnas, right? Like, you want us to deal with that kind of stuff? That's, no, I don't get involved with it. I mean, could they have, was that their attitude?
No.
Was it just that they thought, oh, that's not important enough for us to be dealing with? We only deal with the really, really important stuff. Uh-huh. Is that it?
No.
No, it's not. We talked about this before. Remember a couple of weeks ago? We're all members of the body. We're all needed. All the members of the body are needed. All the parts of the body are necessary. We all work together. That's the way it's supposed to be. We all work together. You know, the stomach needs the hands and the mouth to make sure it gets food, you know, and, you know, we can go through and talk about a lot of different things. We all work together. The whole body depends on the stomach and the digestion process to produce energy, you know, for the rest of the body. And we count on the lungs, and, you know, we go through the whole thing. Every part of the body relies on the other parts of the body. But one of the things we want to avoid, and we've talked about this and we will continue to talk about this, we want to avoid using one part of the body to do something that another part of the body should do, right? Because what are the consequences of doing that?
Burnout.
It burns out, you know? Have you ever had one of your legs is in pain or something? And what happens a lot of times? It ends up hurting the other leg, right? Because you're compensating for it, right? Yeah. There are a lot of, you know, we can think of a lot of things like that. So yeah, it can burn out that part of the body because it's doing things that it wasn't really intended to do. What are other consequences?
You steal the joy of someone else's service.
Yeah. If a hand is functioning like a knee, which it's not intended to do, it's stealing the joy of the knee functioning like a knee and doing what it was created to do, what they were created to do. Absolutely. Yeah. And the body is hurt, right? Because if we're trying to function in a way that we're not created and gifted to function in, then we're stealing that ministry from the people who are gifted to do that. And also, the body the life of the body is hurt. So if you're trying to force your way or we're trying to force someone else into a position where they're ministering to people in a way they're not gifted to, it's not good for them. It's not good for the people who should be ministering that way. And it's not good for the people who are being ministered to because they're not being ministered in an effective way.
And most of those folks can pick up on it.
And they can pick up on it, yeah. Have you ever been taught going back to school, if you ever been taught in school when you were a kid by someone who would pretty obviously did not want to be a teacher and did not want to be working with kids, right? Yeah, it's not a lot of fun, is it? Yeah. But on the other hand, if someone really loves you and they really delight in teaching kids, that comes across too, right? Yeah. So they said, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running away. They're not being arrogant here. They're just saying, this is our ministry, and if we do that, it's going to take us away from our ministry. It's not that this isn't important. It's very important. We need to deal with this. We need to address this. But if we do that, then whoever's supposed to be doing that won't be doing it, and we won't be doing what we need to be doing. That makes sense, right? Okay, so verse 3. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Okay, there are 3 criteria listed there. What are they?
Respected.
Well-respected.
Full of the Spirit.
Full of the Spirit.
And wisdom.
Full of wisdom. Now, what are they going to be doing? They're going to be distributing food, right? Why does someone who's going to be distributing food, I can see why they need to be well-respected, but why do they need to be full of the Spirit? Why is that necessary for somebody who's going to be distributing food?
So there's no
favoritism? Peacemaking? Okay. We can come up with quite a few reasons why that would be good. I think this is important for us to be thinking about. Can someone do a job and even do it efficiently, but not do it in the right way?
Yep.
Oh, yeah. Actually, it's pretty easy, right? Mm-hmm. Those of you who have been, and that's most of us, who have either been managers or worked for managers, sometimes a manager, a couple of us were talking about this morning, some of the times a manager can be very efficient getting stuff done, but not really in a way that's healthy. Not healthy for the employees and not healthy for the company structure that they're in. And it can have long-term, or a short-term effect. Short-term, it can be really, really effective, but long-term, you end up having consequences because people get burnt out and they start either calling in sick or not showing up, or they get disgruntled and they're bitter and, you know, they're not doing a good job. Unfortunately, a lot of us have seen that way too much. We can do the right things, but do them in the wrong ways. And that's very true for us as Christians. That's why one of the things we've been talking about as we've been going through this series on being the church, we need to know what the church is supposed to be, what we're supposed to do, and how we're supposed to do it. Because if we do the right things the wrong ways, we can actually end up doing a lot of harm. So we want to make sure we're doing things the right ways. So if we're going to if these leaders are going to be doing things the right ways, then they need to not only be able to do the job, they need to be spiritually mature too, right? So that they're doing it the right way for the right reasons. They're truly caring about the people that they're working with and working for. This is important, isn't it? We need to keep that in mind. It's not enough. There are times when being pragmatic makes sense. There are times when we need to look at practical issues and concerns, but we can never dissect the pragmatic from the spiritual. The two are interwoven. Because the more spiritually mature we are, the more wise we are, the more we're going to be doing the things pragmatically that we need to do in the right ways. We're going to be able to keep all that in better balance.
Right.
And they understood that. And so, yes?
Can you repeat that again? The pragmatic
from the spiritual. Yeah, the two are interwoven, and sometimes we try to separate those. You know, we have the spiritual concerns, and that's all very wonderful, and you talk about that at church and all that stuff. Okay, but then you got the real life issues, right? It's not like that. The spiritual and the real life are all interwoven. That's why one of the things we talk about when I'm preparing teaching, and most pastors are like this, when we're preparing to teach something, one of the things we have to deal with is, okay, well, so what? Not that it's not important, but what does this mean to our lives? How do we apply this? Because it doesn't mean anything to our lives, and you know, why am I telling the people about this? But on the other hand, part of the reason why we get into problems in our personal lives and also in the church is we tend to sometimes we separate the theological, spiritual, from the practical and the everyday and the real life, and we don't realize that the everything that we do in our lives needs to be informed by the spiritual, by the theological. The two go hand in hand. That's why I love most of Paul's books, Paul's letters to the churches. He starts off with very grand kind of spiritual themes, beautiful and wonderful. And then he applies them to the church in practical, real-life ways. And you need both sides of that. That's very important. So they understand that. These guys have to be spiritually mature. Okay, so it says, we will give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. They'll delegate these things to them. We've looked at this before. The job of the church leaders, remember, is primarily to teach and to equip and to train and to coach. And they were doing that. I'm sure the very leaders are going to end up choosing, we'll look at that here in a minute, were trained and taught and equipped by the apostles. So I have no doubt that they were doing that, because eventually they have elders that take their place, and those elders didn't just come out of nowhere. So, but their primary ministry, their primary responsibility was to pray for the church. We looked at the kind of the job description of an elder this last Tuesday. And one of the things we looked at, in fact, it's the first thing that's listed. Elders are to be praying for the church. Very, very important. Not all the rest of us aren't supposed to be praying for each other, but it's an absolute requirement for the elders of the church. We're supposed to be teaching the church. This is the heart of what it means to be an elder. Shepherds, the pastors who shepherd the church, do that primarily through prayer and teaching the word. It's a shepherding by teaching. So then we will give this responsibility, delegate this responsibility to others. No part of the body is supposed to be doing everything. We talked a lot about that a couple weeks ago. And so it's most churches follow this. Sometimes we aren't as thorough and consistent in this as we should be, but most churches practice this. It's not something that's that odd to us. We delegate to other people. So for instance, my job, in my role, we'll talk about this as we go on, but I'm eventually will be one of the elders, one of the pastors, not the only one. But my job is to have a shepherding care and oversight over everyone in the church, including the children. I love the kids in our church. I want to have interaction with the kids. I want to get to know them better and, you know, be a part of their lives. But it's just not practical for me to be the one who directly shepherds them on Sunday morning, because, you know, it doesn't work. You know, it doesn't work. And so we delegate that to someone else. And so Renee is overseeing that area of ministry. And so if someone comes up to me and says, hey, I've got a great idea for something the kids can do, most of the time I'm going to say, okay, hey, that's great. Sounds great. Go talk to Renee about that. Same thing with the worship music. We've delegated that to Debbie and the team of musicians that we have here. And so, you know, that's an area of ministry. So the job of the pastors or elders is not to micromanage everything and make every decision, and you have to check with us about everything. That's not it. It's to delegate and truly delegate and entrust that area of responsibility to others who will shepherd that area of ministry. And so, for instance, if someone came up and said, hey, I got a great song that we should be doing on Sunday, I might be interested in it. I might want to know, oh, really, what is that? But I'm going to say, okay, well, yeah, we'll go talk to Debbie about that. Because I shouldn't be taking on that area of responsibility, because it's going to distract me from what I should be doing, and it's going to rob the area of ministry from those who are gifted and effective in doing it. So that makes sense, right?
Yes.
Very, very practical. Okay, so let's see what happens. Verse 5. Everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following. Notice everyone, we'll talk about that in a minute. Everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. These seven were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. Okay, let's talk about a few things here. First of all, notice what they did not do. This passage is a good illustration of this. We'll be talking more about this next week. But there's a couple of things they didn't do. One is they didn't get together and just decide, okay, how are we going to deal with this? What do you think, guys? You know, the apostles, we talked about this last week, the apostles led as a group, and we see that in this passage. Notice it keeps saying the apostles did this, the apostles did that. Didn't say so-and-so did this. Didn't say Peter did this, and Peter did that. It's the apostles. And so they led as a group, but they didn't just say, okay, all right, apostles, what are we going to do? Okay, this is what we're going to do. That's our decision. Okay, now we're going to just tell the people this is what we're going to do. You know, this is a very significant thing for the whole church. There's a lot of conflict involved And so, not that everything has to be this matter of discussion, you know, with everyone, but this is a very significant issue. They didn't just say, okay, this is the decision we're making, and then kind of impose that on the whole church. This wasn't a loving dictatorship, benevolent dictatorship. On the other hand, what they did not do is they didn't say, okay, we have this problem. Let's get everybody together and say, okay, guys, what do you think we should do about this? Yeah. And just make it a matter of just this, you know. So it wasn't a dictatorship, or even a benevolent dictatorship, and it wasn't a democracy. What it was, what they did instead, is we had the elders, those who were serving as elders, the apostles, had them actually leading, showing leadership, but also involving the people in reaching spiritually mature consensus. It wasn't an election type of a thing. They didn't just say, okay, guys, you know, let's have an election and figure out what we're going to do. Instead, what they did is they led. They brought the church together because everyone liked this idea, and somehow they communicated this to the whole church. And they said, this is what we should do. And they gave the people the room to affirm that and show consensus. Very different from a purely democratic process. We'll talk a lot more about this next week, but I just wanted you guys to see this in this. Now, it is interesting, though, that they have the people choose the leaders. Yeah. Now, some have taken this to establish a pattern that churches should always choose their leaders. The problem with that is this is the only place in the New Testament, probably in the Bible, I think, where the people chose their own leaders. And so we can't really turn this into a pattern because it's the only place where that happens. Well, so as students of the Bible, if I was teaching a class on studying the Bible, which is a fun class, that immediately causes us a problem for us. Okay, this doesn't fit the pattern. In a pattern in the New Testament, elders are usually appointed. And there's no discussion at all. Now, it doesn't mean that the people weren't able to affirm those choices, but there's really no discussion other than that about the process. They were just appointed. Here, though, for these leaders, the people choose. Is there any reason? Here's what we need to look at. If this deviates from the pattern, why? Is there any reason here why they would have had the people choose the leaders for this particular area of ministry? What was the problem, the original problem? Megan.
Sets of different people, so right. They allowed the people to choose so that there was enough of a balance in the seven to kind of band-aid the situation for the whole community.
Yeah, excellent. Very good. Yeah, there was a conflict among the people, right? Some of the people were saying, I don't trust this process. This is not fair. Our people are not being taken care of. And so what do the apostles do? They say, okay, we're not going to be able to handle this because this is outside of our scope of ministry. So we need to have some people that we delegate this to. You guys choose who we should delegate this to, but they have to be well-respected, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, right? So there's criteria, but you guys chose. It's not just a completely unguided process, but they allow them to choose who they will be able to trust with this process. And here's something really, I think this is so cool. When you look at these names, all of these names are Greek names.
That's what I was thinking too.
They chose Greek-speaking Jewish people to oversee the taking care of something that the Greek-speaking Jews did not, that they weren't trusting the process. So they chose their own leaders, their own people, to oversee this so that there would be, you know, they did everything they could to alleviate their concerns and to show them, we want to make sure this is done. They bent over backwards to make sure that their concerns and their interests were well taken care of. You see how that works? And I think that's really neat. I think that shows great wisdom. But it also shows that there were reasons, because of this particular situation, there were reasons that they had the people choose their leaders. So that's why we don't see as a pattern in Scripture, normally the apostles don't say, okay, you guys choose your elders. You know, we don't see that process. And we'll talk more about that later on. That's kind of just a practical, it's a practical concern, but I think what we see over and over again, and I'm getting into next week, and we don't want to do that. But what we see over and over again is we see leadership with the involvement of the people. And it, whenever we get too far into emphasizing one of those without the other, that's, I think, when we get into a biblical imbalance. We'll talk a lot more about that. One other thing I want you guys to see here. Remember we talked about this last week. We never see elders eldering or pastoring or shepherding the church. Just one person, just one elder, one pastor. We never see that in the Bible. We never see that in the New Testament. It's always a group of elders, a group of pastors pastoring the church. This is the only account we have of these other leaders, and we're going to talk more about who they are in a minute. But notice that here again, how are they leading? As a group. That's so different from the way we would normally do it, but I think it's easy for us to pass over. If this story was happening today, they could be dealing with all the same concerns, but what would they do? They would say, okay, you guys choose the guy, the person, who should be leading this ministry, and we'll appoint him. That would be just common. That's the way we would think about it, right? That's not how they did. Choose seven. Not that there's anything magical about the number seven, but choose seven. What they led this ministry as a team. I think that's a challenge for us. If one person leadership of the church is not biblical, which is what we were talking about last week and what we're talking about on Tuesdays, then one person leadership of ministries within the church is probably not the ideal also. If team leadership is, if he appointed a team of apostles, if they appointed teams of elders, then it makes sense that the teams of elders should be appointing teams of these people leading the ministries within the church, which is a challenge for smaller churches, and I understand that. I don't think that we need to make that a hard and fast law or rule, but I think we need to hold that up as the ideal and what we're striving for. Can you see the strength of that? And we'll talk more about the benefits on Tuesdays. But rather than having, for instance, one person leading the youth ministry, have two or three or four, right? The real strengths and benefits in that. And again, we don't really have enough time to go over a lot of those things this morning, but we'll talk a lot more about it Tuesday night. But there are real... all of us have gone through losing a key ministry leader. Mm-hmm. All of a sudden they're gone. It's like, oh my goodness, now what are we going to do? Mm-hmm. Well, what if there were three people leading that ministry? And then you leave. You still miss that person. They still might leave a void, but it doesn't mean that the ministry is no longer has leadership. And so there are a lot of benefits to that. You also get, can you imagine in youth ministry, if you have one youth minister, one youth pastor, whatever you refer to that person as, everything kind of tends to take on the flavor and the personality of that one leader, right? Mm-hmm. What if you have a team, two or three or four leading that, right? Then the kids all have somebody that they can probably relate to and associate with. And yeah, it really changes the nature of ministry. So yeah, one other thing I want you to see in this. So they gave the criteria. This is what we're looking for. The people all liked the idea. They chose seven guys, and then what do? Lay hands on them. Yeah, they presented them to the apostles. So the people chose, and the apostles were the ones that actually appointed them to their position of leadership. That's appropriate. That would be the position. That would be the role of the elders or the pastors of the church. But they did it publicly. They prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. Why? Well, it's a way of identifying them publicly. These people are going to be leading this ministry. Have you ever been made responsible for a job or a role or a project or anything like that, a task, but it wasn't made clear to everybody else that you were responsible for that? Have you ever had that happen to you?
Oh, yeah.
I've always had a thing about poor management. I think part of the reason why I went into management in my earlier days is because I saw much poor management. And that happens actually a lot of times in a work situation. Hey, I want you to take care of this, and I want you to make sure that everybody does this right.
But nobody knows
that you're supposed to be doing that. So everybody just thinks you're some kind of jerk going around, trying to, Yeah. And so it's very important that if we as a church give someone an area of responsibility, that we need to give them the corresponding authority. And we need to do that publicly and let everybody know we're entrusting this area of ministry to these people, this person, you know, they're a part of this, and we trust them with this, so that everybody knows that. So, you know, it's clear communication. That's always good. That's always healthy, right? It's good management, yeah. Yeah, and so they did that, and I think that's a great lesson for us. I went to work for a company one time, and it had a single owner, and he ran the company, and he was a micromanager, interesting person to work with. But I remember early on, it took me a while, but I kept asking, is there an organization chart? Because I wasn't sure who reported to who and how this worked. And finally somebody said, oh, yeah, yeah. And they got me an organization chart. That was the most confusing, convoluted thing I've ever seen. There were people, you know, just all crisscrossed. And you had department heads reporting down to this person. And, you know, it's just crazy. It's like, what in the world? And, churches need to... We don't want to be hierarchical. We talked about that last week, but we also want to have everything as organized. It's kind of like Paul said about the church service in 1 Corinthians. Everything should be decent and in order, and there's good organization is wise, and these guys are demonstrating good organization. So let's see the result. Verse 7. So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Isn't that cool? Yeah. See that? God's message continued to spread. That's good. When the church is healthy, we function the way we're supposed to function. There's an old saying, healthy sheep reproduce healthy sheep. When we are healthy, we end up doing what we're supposed to. When a tree is healthy, it bears fruit, right? When there are things that are unhealthy, that's what causes problems with the tree. And so God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem. And many of the Jewish priests were converted too. I think that's so cool. Why? Well, it doesn't tell us exactly the cause and effect, but it seems like the priests saw a situation that had horrible possibilities for just disaster, but they saw it dealt with wisdom, with loving care and concern for everyone involved. They saw them maintain unity. You know, I think this was really, really had an impact on the priest that just impressed them to the point where it was like, man, we got to see what's going on here. And it led to many of them coming to faith in Christ. I just think that's great. Another side lesson to that is that when we deal with conflict or problems in the church, a lot of times God is allowing us to deal with it for the growth and maturity of the church, but also for a testimony of the outside. When people see us dealing with stuff with love and concern and with, you know, without a, okay, I'm just going to take my marbles and go home. You know, I'm just going to, you know, we're going to go to our separate corners and we're just, you know, going to just kind of maintain this hostility. Instead, saying, no, we need to resolve this. We're a body. We're the body of Christ. We need to resolve this and have peace and harmony and unity. When non-Christians see us doing that, then it shows that we're for real and that Jesus in us is for real. And that's huge. And that's what happens here. And I think that's a wonderful thing. So let's talk about some of the things we see in this story. One thing is we see right off the bat, we see them dealing with conflict immediately and decisively. That is really important for church leaders at any level, and for all of us as believers, really. It's important for church issues. It's important in issues within individual ministries. It's important for Christians on an interpersonal level. We all are going to deal with potential conflict at some times. It's inevitable. We talked about this before. We're put together as living stones, right, into the house of God, not bricks, stones. And so we all have jagged pieces. We rub up against each other. We have different perspectives, come from different backgrounds, even different church backgrounds sometimes. We're going to see things differently at times, and that's going to be an issue. Sometimes there's not necessarily a right or wrong. Sometimes it's just differences. Sometimes there is a right and wrong, you know, but these are things we have to deal with. It's so important that we deal with these immediately and decisively, because if we don't, we allow things to fester and resentment to build up, and what starts off as a manageable, resolvable problem can become this, it can snowball into this huge, huge, huge destructive mess where all of a sudden it's everybody becomes personally invested in different sides. A lot of churches have split. Some of us may have even been involved in church splits, you know, not necessarily involved directly, I mean, but, you know, observed that firsthand. Church splits, even if they have issues of theology involved, or they have, you know, maybe immorality or something, real biblical problems, church splits are almost always the result of interpersonal problems in the church that are not correctly resolved, that turn into just disaster. And if we resolve those things quickly, then we remove most of the potential for having these kinds of problems in the church. It's kind of like, you know, what we talk about this in marriage, where Paul said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't go to bed angry. And that's great advice in marriage. It's great advice in the church, too. And so they address this quickly, and I think that's really important. Second thing is they say no to anything that would take them away from their ministry. One of the things we talk about when people are coming to leadership, or when I train leaders, is that leaders have to learn how to say no. And that's true of all of us in the church. We have to learn how to say no. Now, there's a balance there. Sometimes we're saying yes to too many things, and we just get too overwhelmed and stretched way too thin, and we start to get burnt out. And that's the disaster. Other times, when we start saying no, we can get too good at saying no, and pretty soon we're saying no to anything, and people start to ask us something, which is often, nope, you know, and just get too good at saying no. There's a balance there. Notice I didn't say they say no to anything that's not their ministry. There are some times when we just have to do things that we may not necessarily be gifted for, you know. We're blessed. We have somebody coming in once a week that vacuums and they clean the bathrooms and stuff like that. If that wasn't the case, we may have to divvy up and take turns cleaning the toilet or something like that, you know. And we can't. None of us, you know, it doesn't matter who it is. I can't say, oh, well, I'm sorry. I don't have a gift for clean toilets. That's not in my gift range, you know. And there are sometimes we all have to chip in and do stuff, right? You know, if we have to. And so that's a part of being a part of the body. It's a part of being a part of a church family. But what we don't want to do is we don't want to commit ourselves to doing something on a regular basis that's going to take us away from our area of ministry. It's not healthy for us. We talked about that before. It's not healthy for the church. It's not healthy for the people who, you know. And so God will put the people in the body that we need, and we need to trust him to do that. So, and we see that in this story too. The apostle said, no, this isn't what we should be doing. We need to allow other people to do it. So they are given an opportunity to do what they are gifted to do. The people are blessed. The problem is resolved, and people come to faith in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. Here's the question we need to look at. We're going to wrap this up here real soon, but who are these people? We looked last week at elders. There are only two offices, if we want to put it that way, that the New Testament talks about for the local church. Elders, or sometimes they're called overseers. And the second one, I'm hearing it, is deacons. Okay, the Greek word is diakonos. Isn't that interesting? Sounds a lot like deacon, right? Yeah. So we adapt that into English and the deacon. That's pretty simple. That's pretty clean. The problem with this, and we'll talk a lot more about this on Tuesday, but the problem with that is, depending on your church background, deacon can mean radically different things in churches. Mm-hmm. If you come from a Catholic background, yep, a deacon is almost a lay priest. Right. You know, I mean, they have a lot of almost priestly duties in some ways. It's a quite distinctive role. If you come from some other backgrounds, it's very common in some churches for the deacons to be the governing board of the church. They're almost kind of like the elders in what we were talking about last week, and they kind of run everything in some ways. In other churches, the deacons are the ones that take care of the physical maintenance of the church, and so they're the ones mowing the lawn and changing light bulbs and, you know, doing structural. They oversee all that. In other churches, the deacons are the ones that take care of the physical needs of the people. And so if someone loses their job, or, you know, they are dealing with a sickness or whatever, they kind of take care of the benevolent needs, benevolence kind of a ministry. So it's very different in different churches. Because of that, some churches have not used the word deacon. They've used other words. We'll talk all about that Tuesday. I just wanted you guys to see that. And we'll talk about benefits of using different terms. One of the things we're going to look at Tuesday night, just to kind of give that a plug, we're going to look at the qualifications for deacons and for elders. And we're also going to look at different ways that churches have structured their leadership teams. And we'll look at some different options on that and talk about some of the practical issues involved in all of that. And then we'll include this area of ministry either. But here's what I want us to see, because here's the biblical principle. When there are ministry needs, the elders or pastors, whatever terminology we use, when their ministry needs, they can't directly handle themselves. They delegate these ministries to other leaders. It's very practical, right? Makes perfect sense. It's very clean. And so that's the principle that I want us to see in the scripture. So we have two kinds of leaders in the church. We have the elders who shepherd or pastor the whole church. And we have deacons who shepherd or pastor ministries within the church. And every leadership role in the church fits into one of these two roles. So any leader in the church, biblically speaking, should be either an elder or a deacon, whatever terminology we use. But biblically speaking, using this terminology, they should be either an elder or a deacon. There really is no other leadership role within the local church. That makes sense to everyone? And again, we'll be talking a lot more about that. About the benefits of these kinds of things. If anyone is, either last week or this week, or as we continue on in this discussion, next week we're going to talk more about how the whole church works together on some of these things. But if anybody has any concerns about the biblical scriptures, think that this is not maybe the right approach, or they have some questions, please do let us know that. I don't want any of that to just remain kind of hanging out there, festering. Exactly. I want us to address it and talk about it. Are there any nagging questions right now about what we're talking about? Okay, just want to make sure.
Well, I have a question. Back then, it was a different time period than now. So, now, with the time period, it's we have to show up to work every day. And, it's really hard just to get ourselves to work and back. So, in our culture, can we still do this?
That's an excellent question.
Sometimes we come home from work and we just want to just totally veg because we've been working all day.
That's an excellent question, and that's a good one for us to explore on Tuesday, but let me just address it briefly now. First of all, a couple of things. Culturally, they were even more accustomed to one-person leadership back then than we are now. That was the way they did things. And not necessarily in Israel. They did have kind of a tradition of the elders leading, but in the Gentile world, it was always one-person leadership. That's what they were used to. And in fact, Jesus even said, "You understand the way the Gentiles lead, it shall not be so with you. It's going to be different with you," is what he was saying. And one of the things I told the people on Tuesday night, this leadership structure that we're talking about, this team leadership of the whole church or of ministries, will not work unless we're doing it in the power and the equipping of the Spirit. Unless we're doing it in the Spirit, it just will not work, because it's something very, very different from the way humans are used to doing things. But as far as the work thing, actually, we have the benefit now. It may not seem like that as busy as we are, but we work a lot less hours. And I know a lot of people work long hours, but generally, on an average, in our culture here in the States, we work a lot less hours than they did back then. They would think an 8-hour day and a 40-hour work week was like heaven for them, almost. I mean, they worked. A lot of the early Christians were slaves. In fact, a lot of the early churches met at dawn on Sunday, or they would meet in the evening for dinner because the slaves didn't get Sundays off. They had to go to work. So a lot of these people that are working, that are involved in ministry, are they're working a lot more than what we are now in some ways. Now, I know some people, and we talked a little bit about this Tuesday, some people do have really long hours. They have, certain time constraints in their job and stuff like that, and we need to be sensitive to that. It's not like everybody should be able to do the same thing. But as a church, there's no reason why this isn't workable, and there are churches all over the place that do this. So we know from examples that it's workable. So, but that's a good question. Any other nagging question you want to ask this morning? Yes,
one.
Anita, okay.
Well, we had a shift in our leadership a few years ago that I really had a difficult time with. And this was the office of deacons.
Okay.
And it went back to that word that you put up there, of deacons.
Okay.
And I don't want to throw, get any thunder out of your next week's script.
No.
But my understanding, because I questioned this a little bit, because what happened, I'm not getting into personality.
No, not at all.
But we had, for the first time in a church that I had ever attended, we now had women deacons.
Okay.
Okay. You already talked about this
on Tuesday.
We talked about women elders. We didn't talk about women deacons. Okay.
So when that came up, I questioned our head elder, who was Maynard at the time, and he gave me an explanation of that, which helped me. But I've always had this nagging thing in the back of my mind about this.
That's a great question. In my experience with churches that are elder-led, the way we talked about last week, mm-hmm. that have, and almost all of them have deacons, they may not use the terminology deacon, but they have that role. I can't give you percentages because I don't know what the percentages are, but I am familiar with some who have female deacons and some who do not. It comes down to a question on how we interpret 1 Timothy chapter 3. It comes down to that because there's a place, and we can look at this, and if you all want to, we can even study this on Sunday morning, or we can have a special study where we talk about it. It'd be too much to get into this morning, but just to give you the issues. There's a place in 1 Timothy 3 where it gives the qualifications for deacons. Actually, we're going to look at this Tuesday a little bit, but not necessarily in that sense, although we can talk about that. There's a place where it either refers to deacons' wives, the qualifications for the wives of the deacons, or some translations even say, I think the NIV went to this. I know the TNIV did. I think the new NIV does also, the updated one, where it says, and deaconesses must also. And so even among Bible scholars who translate the scripture, translate the scripture in English, there's a difference of opinion on whether that is referring to deacons' wives or it's referring to female deacons. And so scripturally, it could go, there can be an argument made either way. And I'm not saying they're both equally right, but it can be an argument made either way. What most of the churches that I'm familiar with who have an elder leadership, all of them also observe distinctive gender roles in the church. Usually that's based primarily, the clearest passage on that is 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says that he does not allow women to teach men or to have leadership over men. And so usually what the distinction that I've seen is women should be open to any, or I should phrase that the other way around, any leadership role in the church should be open to women except for those that require them to teach men or have leadership over men. And so when we look at it in that sense, what the churches that I've been involved with, what they've done is they've said any role of deacon is open to women unless it requires them to lead men or teach men. So in other words, you could have a female deacon leading children's ministry or women's ministry, these types of things. And I'm not saying that's what we should do. I'm just saying that's what...
Well, that actually came up again because, as you know, I was taught under Kay Arthur. And I believe that they solved that by she then had her pastor do the section for the men, and she did teach.
Absolutely,
women.
Yes.
So that's the way that was handled.
And that's a wonderful way to do it. We've done that also. I remember back in Puerto Rico when we studied the passages in Ephesians 5, where it talked about the roles of husbands and wives, we had a female teacher that same Sunday teach the women on the role of the wife, and I taught the men on the role of that, which actually was kind of a neat thing. So, but yeah, that's and we can. I'm not trying to say that's the end of the discussion at all. That we can continue to discuss that.
But like I said, that's still been there ever since, because it was a shift in from everything that I
absolutely
had been used to.
Yeah. The early church also, the early church didn't do everything right. And I'm not talking about the New Testament church. I'm talking about the church in the second century and afterwards. The early church also, they had deacons and deaconesses. And the church, we've kind of gotten away from that now. We usually use the term deacon kind of as a term that covers everyone.
Maybe she used different words.
But they did, because in the Greek, the word that's used for deacons' wives, a natural reading of that, in the King James it said deacons' wives, and so that was kind of, that tradition was kind of followed. But a natural reading of that would be deaconesses, female deacons. It's kind of like, you know, in Spanish, you know, you have male and female words. Doesn't necessarily, so like if you have a male teacher, it may have a different form than a female teacher, you know, that type of thing. And it's the same thing in Greek. There are male and female forms. And so they have a male form of deacon and a female form of deacon. And some thought that, well, no, that should be deacons' wives. And so it's a much deeper discussion. So, but no, that's a good, very good question, Anita. Good question.
You know, where I'm looking at an example where there was a woman teaching men in the Bible would be Lydia, the one of the first churches.
Yeah, okay. Actually, Lydia never teaches in that. That's, now we're getting into a whole role. Now, one of the things, I was not necessarily trying to say this is the way that the gender distinctive role should be. I was giving that as an example. That's a huge issue in and of itself that we as a church should study in depth and look at the views on either side. But just for that one particular example, Lydia had a house in her church. The scripture never says that she taught. No, no, it was, she just basically, she yeah, it doesn't, no, what, yeah, it looks like she just provided it as a place. So, but that's just one example. So we need to go through and look at a lot of scriptures on that. That's a huge, huge issue. And it's an important one, though, for us to look at as Christians, as a church. So, any other nagging questions? We need to wrap this up. But I don't want to cut off. We'll have a lot more discussion on this Tuesday. I know not all of you can be there on Tuesday. We're recording the Tuesday discussions, too. So if anybody wants to get a recording of that, let me know. Particularly on, you know, and on an issue that you're really interested in. Also, we can have times when there's something that we really need to discuss further and study further as a whole church. We can plan on that. We can either do it during a Sunday service, or we can do it in a discussion after the Sunday service. I don't want to leave anything unaddressed and unresolved. If there are things that we need to study through, I want to make sure we do that, because that's very important for us as a church.
You mentioned record. I don't know if everybody understands what that means. That if you folks need to go online, if you have internet, I played Kurtz, I think, about a week ago or two when I wasn't here.
Yeah.
It's excellent. The recording is excellent. It's easy to follow.
Yeah, I'm sure we can put that on disc for anyone who wants to play it on a disc. Yeah. I haven't done that yet, but I that should be no problem. If you want to listen to it online, you can do that. It's not on an iPhone, so it's not really the quality, at least. I don't. We may eventually put it out there for anyone on a website or something for anybody who wants to listen to, but it's not really for public dissemination right now. It's not on a website or anything right now. It's a service called Dropbox where you can go on it and you can, yeah. But if anybody wants to listen to it online, they can do that. I can get you, let me know. I'll get you a link. That's really easy. If you want to listen to it, but you don't really have a good way of doing that, let me know what particular study that you want to listen to, and I'll make you a recording of that, and we can do that. Because I want everyone to be, you know, this is the whole point of going through this Being the Church series, is that we all discuss these things and kind of wrestle and struggle with these concepts together as a church, so that it's not just me or a group of leaders coming in and saying, okay, we're going to have this view and we're going to have that view. That's not the way we want it. We want everyone, it's my job to lead in that, but I want us all to be able to affirm and have consensus in some of these things too. In fact, we're getting into stuff that we're going to talk about later, but one of the things that I've been asked is, how are we going to know when we're coming out of this cocoon phase? And there are a few different things. We'll talk about those later. But one of them is that when we all have a good, strong consensus on some of these issues about the strategy of the church and what it means to be the church and how to be the church and these types of things. So what we want to have as we end this morning is the same intention, the same attitude that we ended with last week. Who's our chief shepherd? Who's our senior pastor?
Jesus.
And so we want to have this be our attitude. We want to be faithful sheep and humbly follow our chief shepherd, our senior pastor.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Let's wrap this up in prayer right now. If there's anything that you want to discuss, grab me after the service. I'd be happy to answer any questions. If there's something, if you're just not comfortable asking questions in this type of a setting, come talk to me. I'd be happy to. I love questions. I love talking about anything that you want to talk about. Okay? So let's pray this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word and your spirit that draw us closer to you, lead us deeper into your truth, Help us grow more and more like you. Help us to be who we are supposed to be as a church. Help us to do what we're supposed to do as a church. Help us to do it the way we're supposed to do it. Lord, we want to be pleasing to you. And we want to be effective. And we know that to be who we are, to be effective, we have to do it your way. And we don't want to do it any other way, Lord. So help us. Give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear your truth and your way. Give us the sensitivity to each other to be able to listen to concerns and questions and challenges and not just be defensive and not just react, but to truly discuss and truly listen and work through these things guided by your scripture, always using your scripture as our standard, seeking to be as biblical and as biblically effective as we can be, Lord, to be as faithful as we can be. We thank you, and we just pray for your help, for your equipping as we move on from here, Lord. We are utterly, profoundly dependent on you. In the name of Jesus.